got a little bit started into verse 28 last week at the end of our time. But let's begin tonight reading verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, as he begins verse 28, wherefore, this is built on what, or based upon what he has just been teaching, really in that context from verses 18 down through 27, the contrast between the two mountains, the one that we've not come to, as opposed to the one that we have. We've not come to Mount Sinai, and that's the mountain where the old law was given. Who spoke the words on that mountain and gave them to Moses? Well, God did. So those were God's words. And what did God do to impress upon the people at that mountain when he was giving those words? That they should listen to and obey every word that he was giving. Well, at that time, as we read in verses 18 through 21, he was shaking that mountain. There was the thunder and the lightnings, the earthquake, and all of those things were going on there, such that even Moses was quaking. That's what God did at that mountain when he gave those words that the Israelites had to obey. Yet, how long was that covenant intended to last? Well, it lasted a long time by our standards. I mean, somewhere on the order of about 1,500 years. But really, as far as God is concerned, how long did that really last? And we know it was temporary. It was not an everlasting covenant. And so that was the voice that then shook the earth. And as he was showing us then in verses 36 and 37, or 26 and 27, here in Hebrews 12, that voice then shook the earth. And that signified the removing of those things that were shaken, of those things that were made. That was the point about the old covenant. It was something that was done away. Well, if God would make such a demonstration and emphasize the importance of his words to them with something that was temporary, what about what he has spoken to us from Mount Zion, that mount that we've come to that he was speaking about there in verse 22 and from there all the way down through 24, we've come to that Mount Zion, that spiritual Zion from which Christ speaks. And that's the New Testament, and that's the everlasting covenant. So here he is, the one that then shook the earth, now shaking not only the earth, but heaven also. And signifying by that, these are the things which cannot be shaken and will remain. So the duration of the covenant is very much we're being reminded of here in this section, and the fact that God spoke this everlasting covenant through his son, Jesus Christ. So if they needed to listen to that back then, what about us and listening to him now? Well, that's why he said in verse 25, for us to see that we refuse not him that speaks. If they escaped not those ones that refused him, the one that spoke on earth, much more will we not escape if we turn away from him which speaks from heaven. So that was the real point there in verse 25. This word that we have to listen to from Christ, that we must listen to, it is not going to be shaken or removed. So he says then in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. So there he's speaking about the kingdom that Christ established. And the New Testament, of course, is it's the gospel of Christ. It's also referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. In James chapter 2, it's referred to as the royal law. It is the law of Christ's kingdom. And this kingdom that we are receiving in Christ, that we are added to, that we're a part of, as we are under him, Christ, meaning the anointed one, our king, that kingdom cannot be moved. This is part of those unshakable things that go along with the New Testament. So we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. It's interesting that word moved there is, it's exactly the word which was shaken or you that was translated shook back in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. And then in verse 27, when he said these things which cannot be shaken, there's that same word again. Well, now he says which cannot be moved. It's that same word with the negative particle added to it. So this is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So those things that were done away were shaken. That was those things on the earth. But this is a kingdom that cannot be shaken or moved. It's going to last forever. So we got to introduce a little bit some of those scriptures that are in the Old Testament and prophecy, and some of the ones in the New Testament that show the fulfillment of those prophecies about the kingdom. So we want to go on from there. We'll look at a couple of the verses that we saw at the end of our time last week here in just a minute, Lord willing. But let's look at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, where we see a very early prophecy of the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, that kingdom which cannot be moved. Genesis 49, verse 10, this is Jacob, or Israel, the Isaac's son and the father of the 12 tribes. He was a prophet. God gave him these words, and he was foretelling what was going to become of the tribes that would descend from his 12 sons. And he's speaking here about Judah. This is a prophecy of the tribe of Judah. And in verse 10 of Genesis 49, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Well, the scepter, that's what a king holds. So he's speaking about this being the royal tribe. Judah was going to be the tribe of royalty, and it was. We know that when Israel did ultimately get a king, and there was a reason why God did not refuse that demand, the demand of the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they wanted to have a king, was that they wanted to be like all the nations around them. It was not a righteous desire on their part. However, God gave them what they demanded. It was not going to be for their good in having kings, earthly kings, but yet God was bringing to pass something that was involved in this prophecy, and that ultimately would involve the coming of his son, and what his son was going to do, what he is doing now, and what we are a part of in him as coming to this Mount Zion that he's speaking about here in Hebrews 12. So all of this was part of, or these were plans that God had, and he brought to fulfillment. But right there in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, he said that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And it says, to him will the gathering of the people be. Well, we're that people gathering to Christ, and he is the king and the lawgiver of the New Testament, that everlasting covenant. So we see the prophecy in Genesis 49. When David became king, and of course he was the first king that was of the tribe of Judah, he was the second king of Israel, Saul being the first one of the tribe of Benjamin, but God took the kingdom away from him. Well, that was It was not God's will that Benjamin would be the tribe of royalty in Israel, though the very first king was from that tribe of Benjamin. But after that, then God gave the kingdom to a man after his own heart, which was David. God made a promise to David, and so this is more prophecy in this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Through Nathan the prophet, God was foretelling that throne of David being a throne that was going to be everlasting. To David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 16, he says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And then it says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So this was God's word to David through Nathan the prophet, that God was going to establish him and his throne, his kingdom, and it would be everlasting, which is why we have prophecies then about the coming of Christ that really combine what we saw there in Genesis 49 and verse 10 with what we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver there, and that it would be David's throne that would be established forever, because Christ was going to come as a descendant of David, and he would inherit that throne of David. He would not reign over a physical kingdom as David did, but he was the heir to his throne that God was going to establish as a spiritual one over a spiritual kingdom, which is what Hebrews 12 and verse 28 is referring to, that kingdom that we're receiving that cannot be moved. Well, this was prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Upon that throne, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it. And it says from henceforth even forever. So there's a prophecy of the coming of Christ, that he would sit upon that throne of David and that he would establish his kingdom. So this would not be a continuation of the earthly kingdom that David ruled over. It would be a new kingdom that was going to be established by Christ. It would have its beginning from him, and then Christ was going to rule over it on that throne of David. So that is prophesied there in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Also in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Let's turn there and read that, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, where did we see this quoted? From the book of Hebrews. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 is quoted there. But there, that was one of those part of that first chapter of the book of Hebrews, where he was establishing that point. That what God has spoken in these last days is through his son, who is not some angel. And he did not say these words to any angel. He maketh his angel spirits, it said in Hebrews 1 and verse 7, but unto the son he saith, and then it quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And so here are these words concerning Christ. There we see his divinity, his godness, proclaimed there in verse 6, "Thy throne, O God," that's speaking to Christ. And then the Father, his Father, who is his God in verse 7, "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. above any of those angels or any other being. The Father sent Christ and then chose him and put him in that position after he raised him from the dead, put him in that position over that kingdom that was established. So the Father made the Son to be, he gave him all authority in heaven and earth, and he made him to be Lord and Christ. He made him Christ. Acts 2 verse 36 says he had made him both Lord and Christ, but he made him king over this kingdom. So this was the Father's work. It was prophesied there in Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And that scepter of his would be a righteous one, and his throne would be forever and ever. That's all included in that prophecy of Christ and what he would do. So, which is goes right along with what we saw in Genesis 49 and in Isaiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 2, which we read a few verses from last week, but let's go back and read verses 44 and 45 in Daniel chapter 2. This chapter, which was foretelling the ultimate coming of Christ and the establishment of this kingdom that would be unlike any earthly kingdom. There were some very great earthly kingdoms, empires that would dominate the world of their time that were, well, one was already in existence, the Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of, and he was the head of gold of the image that he was shown in that vision that God gave to him and then interpreted through the prophet Daniel in this chapter, in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. Well, then there was a breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and then the feet, the legs and the feet that were part of iron and part of clay. So there were four parts to that image. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, was, we were told that he was the one, but after him would there would be another kingdom that was going to follow. Of course, that was the Persian Empire. And then there was going to be one after that, the third one, which was Greece. And in fact, those three from Babylon, the kingdom of the Persians and the Greeks are all called by name within the book of Daniel. So then there was that fourth kingdom, the only one that's not named in the book of Daniel that would come after the Greek empire. And it would be in the days of the king of that fourth kingdom. Of course, we know that was the Roman Empire. It wasn't named as the Roman Empire in the book of Daniel, but that was certainly the kingdom that supplanted the Greek Empire. And it was in the days of the Roman Empire, the Roman kings, that Christ came. And that's what was foretold there in Daniel 2, 44 and 45. But there was the other part of this vision. There was that image with four parts that represented four earthly empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But then there was this stone that was cut out without hands that smote that image in its feet and destroyed it and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What is that? That's what he's talking about in verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings of that fourth kingdom, Rome, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. So there are two aspects of that kingdom of God that would be very different from any earthly kingdom. It would never be destroyed. Now, as great as those empires were, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and those still are among the greatest empires that have ever existed. In fact, it would be hard to argue any being greater, really, but I mean, they're still known to this very time as being there among the greatest empires that have ever been on this earth. But yet they didn't last, did they? As long as some of them did endure, some for a few centuries, they still did not last forever or even close to it. And each of their kings died in their turn and were in the throne of that kingdom went to another. So it is with any earthly kingdom or nation, but not so with this kingdom of God. It would never be destroyed. It was going to be eternal, and it would not be left to other people. It would have one king. that would be its sole ruler forever. So this is clearly not talking about any earthly kingdom that would be established, but one that God himself was going to establish that would be eternal and that his son was going to rule over. It says it, that kingdom of God, was going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it was not built by men. He says, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And it is, and that's what Hebrews 12:28 says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. It's that one, the one that was foretold by Jacob, the one that was promised to David through Nathan the prophet, the one that Isaiah foretold, the one that was prophesied of in the Psalms, and here by Daniel. Well, in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, we see another prophecy of that, that kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So it's that same kingdom. And here's the Son of Man. This is Christ, he's foretelling, that would receive and be given that kingdom. Well, in verse 13, when he says that one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, when we hear that language, what do we immediately think of? Christ coming in the clouds. Well, we're instinctively going to be thinking about Christ coming back to this earth at the end of the world. He ascended up to heaven in the clouds, and in Acts chapter 1, it was promised that he will come back in the clouds in that same manner. But this is not talking about that. This is talking about his ascension to his Father in the clouds. He's going to come as he went up. Well, this is how he went up, because he's not coming to the earth. It says there in verse 13, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So this is when the Son goes to the Father. So when he ascended from this earth to the Father, what happened then? So this isn't what's going to happen at the end of the world. This is what happened after Christ's resurrection, when he ascended to his Father to his right hand. Well, that's when he was given this kingdom, and that's exactly what this was foretelling. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. So that was going to be a kingdom for all. Everyone that would believe in him and obey him would be added to that kingdom, and it would be everlasting. It would not pass away, and it would not be destroyed. So this is that kingdom that Hebrews 12:28 is talking about. We see many prophecies of it in the Old Testament. And at the time when Christ was going to be coming into the world, when the angel Gabriel was sent by God to speak to Mary before she was going to conceive and bring forth and give birth to Christ, God's Son, into this world. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, if we needed a certain statement that all those prophecies that we've been looking at from Genesis through the end of the Old Testament, through the book of Daniel and those verses that we've been reading, that it's about Christ and the kingdom that he would be given sitting on David's throne, that would be that eternal kingdom. Well, those verses are very plain there, Luke 1, 31 through 33. And so is the statement by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 16, when he foretold the establishment of his church that he referred to as that kingdom. So this spiritual or eternal kingdom that Christ reigns over, that we've been reading about in prophecy, that was established is his church. The church is that kingdom. So in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there was Peter's statement about who he believed Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the anointed one. And that's what that word means. Well, that means he's a king. Well, who can believe that someone's a king and not believe that he's going to have a kingdom? So Jesus is going to then speak about that kingdom that he would be given as the king. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus answered and said unto him, to Peter, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Peter, the word for Peter, Petros, in the Greek, is what Peter is, but that means, it means a little stone or rock. That's not the word that he uses when he says upon this rock. He's not saying upon that he was going to establish the church upon Peter. He was going to use Peter in its establishment, as he's going to speak about there, but it wouldn't be built on him. It was going to be, what was the rock? And that word Petra is the word rock there, that is for bedrock. This is a foundation rock. What would be the foundation? What would the church be built upon? Well, on Christ. He's that chief cornerstone. What Peter confessed, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that he was going to build his church upon. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," which is hell, that there is the Greek word for Hades, "the unseen world where the dead go." So he again is pointing out that his kingdom, his church, would not be temporary. It would be eternal. So death does not remove us from it. When we leave this world, we do not lose our citizenship in his kingdom. We're not out of it then. It transcends this world. We're added to it here in this world when we obey Christ's gospel and become a child of God, become a Christian. That's the time when we're added to his church, to that body of Christ, which is that kingdom. But we remain in it and will so forever and ever when we serve Christ. So he said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And he says, "And I will give unto thee," to Peter, he says, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So there, that church is referred to by Christ right there as the key, as the kingdom of heaven. It is that kingdom. And he gave Peter the keys to it, which is what opens the door. Well, who's the one that he inspired in Acts chapter 2 primarily with those words? That opened the door, that when the commands of God that when obeyed will have one added to the church. Well, that was Peter. I mean, he's the one in Acts chapter 2 that said that that God made that same Jesus whom they crucified both Lord and Christ. And then when they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's when in Acts 2, verse 38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And then in verse 41, it says about 3,000 were baptized and were added to them. Well, what were they added to? Verse 47, to the church. So that was when it was established. So that's that kingdom. So Jesus said he was going to build that church, which is that kingdom. Of course, he is the head of the church. Being the head, the Christ being the head of the church and the king of the kingdom is the same thing. And it would not ever be destroyed. It's an everlasting kingdom. The gates of Hades, death, will not prevail against it. Nothing will. Let's also look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. He says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There he speaks of that, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, being an everlasting kingdom. So that's what Hebrews 12, verse 28 is speaking about when he says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. In Christ, when we come to that Mount Zion, that's why he said we've come to that church of the firstborn, and we've come to Christ, who is that king. And that's, we're coming to something there, and we're part of something that's never going to be destroyed, that will never come to an end. And that is very encouraging to us, and should be to us in our faith, and encouraging us to follow Christ and obey him, knowing that when we do, when we die, that's not the end of things, which is really the point of the entire 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, when he's speaking to us about the hope that we have in Christ in the resurrection. Without his resurrection, we wouldn't have one. And without that, we can't go to heaven. And then everything that we're doing here would be in vain. But Christ was raised, which means we'll be raised, which means that kingdom that we're a part of is going to be everlasting, not just now, but for eternity, which is why it concludes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 58 and 59, that we should be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So nothing that we do in serving God is going to be in vain. When we're in Christ, we're a part of him and a part of his kingdom. He's going to be the savior of that body, Ephesians 5:23, his body, his church, that kingdom that we're part of. And we're going to continue in that forevermore. That very same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, even mentions that kingdom after the resurrection, when Christ returns. At his coming, he refers to in verse 23, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So when he comes back and saves that body, he's going to separate those sheep on his right hand on the day of judgment, as he speaks of in Matthew chapter 25. And then he's going to pardon those ones that are his sheep, and he's going to present them, deliver them as his kingdom to up to his Father. And that's when that entrance into heaven itself, to be in the presence of God, when we can see him and be with him forever and ever, that's when that's going to happen. He's going to deliver that kingdom up to his Father. So we can see again, its eternal duration being spoken about there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So since we are receiving that kingdom, which cannot be moved, he says, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So do we see the connection between that hope that we have of being part of an eternal kingdom, and then what that is going to do for us in terms of preparing us and enabling us and encouraging us for our service to God? Well, there it is. So he says, let us have grace. That's the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace, which means favor with God. Now, the typical definition that we will often hear or read that's given for that is unmerited favor. Well, that's actually not in the literal definition of the word. That gets added by men in the defining of the word for grace. But it's simply or plainly favor. So it is grace or favor with God. God's the one that tells us how to obtain that. And there is something, and there are things that we do have to do to obtain that. In other words, does he speak about having God's grace or love or anything from him, and ultimately salvation is something that we earn that he owes to us. He's the one that speaks the words and tells us, here is how we obtain that. And God does put conditions for receiving his grace. And this is very vital, important. We can't be saved without it. I mean, we should all remember Ephesians 2 and verse 8, when he says we are saved by grace through faith. Can we be saved without the grace of God, without his favor? Well, the answer, of course, plainly is no, from just what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. If somebody wants to then ask the question, well, does that mean we're saved by grace only? Well, no, we're not. That's why he says we are saved by grace through faith. It doesn't make any sense if one were to look at the Hiscox Staniel Man Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. There's a quotation in there, which is not just for what Baptists believe, but it's the common belief in just about every Protestant denomination. It says that we are saved solely by grace and wholly by faith. That's wholly. That's the actual quote that's in there. Well, how can you be saved only by one thing and then wholly or exclusively entirely by something else? You can't have two onlys. If we are saved by grace only, then how could there be any part of it that has anything to do with faith? Well, you can't. That's a complete contradiction to say that we are saved by only two separate things. So if it's by grace only, then there's no faith. If it's by faith only, then there's no grace. I mean, that contradicts Ephesians 2:8 itself. There's obviously more than one thing involved in our salvation. Grace is one of them. We are saved by grace through faith. So faith is another part of that. And it's not by faith only, it's by a faith that obeys God. And that's why all those scriptures fit together, like we saw in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, as we've been studying the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5:9 speaks of Christ and says that he has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, does that somehow negate grace or faith? Not at all. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, when we see once again the fact that we cannot be saved without the grace of God, we can see how God's grace brings salvation. So if salvation is brought by God's grace, if that's the instrument or vehicle by which God has brought that to us, then without it, we don't have it. And so that's very plainly stated there in Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, when he says to all men, that's certainly telling us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know John 3:16. Christ died for the whole world. And so who has the opportunity to be a believer in Christ and to follow him and to be a part of and to receive that kingdom which shall not be moved? Who has the opportunity to come to that Mount Zion and to hear this one that God has spoken these words through the New Testament, that everlasting covenant, to be able to obey it and follow it and fulfill its purpose? All of us. So the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That lets us know that there is a measure of God's favor that is given to all men. Well, for God so loved the world. He gave Christ not for those who are righteous, but for the ungodly and the sinners, as he tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11. Christ didn't die for us when we were righteous, but when we were ungodly and in our sins. Our ungodliness and sins didn't win God's favor, but there's a certain measure of God's love and favor that he has for all mankind that he has made in his image, such that he gave his only Son for us so we can be saved. Well, that's only by God's grace. I mean, it is by God's grace that salvation has been given to us or brought to us. But if that salvation were by grace only, then all men would have it because it's appeared to all men. So the means by which that salvation has come is by God's grace. But that very grace of God in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 is in the role of a teacher. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. So what is doing the teaching there in verse 12? Well, it's that grace of God. That's the subject. So God's grace is serving as a teacher. It has not only brought salvation to all men, but as does so, as God has brought that salvation to all men by his grace, God through that favor is teaching us something. And here are the conditions for that salvation. And this is where faith comes in. And not just faith by itself, but faith that obeys God. That's the whole point of this when he says that God's grace is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. So do we have to do something? We plainly do. God's very grace teaches that, how we have to live. So we're not going to do that without having faith in Christ, but if we do have faith in Christ, then we're going to obey him and live that way as he is calling us to do, and as he gave himself to redeem us to do. So these are the things we have to do, but it does come by his grace. Without it, that salvation doesn't appear, and we can't obtain it. But since we're receiving this kingdom, which cannot be moved, he says, let us have grace. So we can see the necessity of God's grace to be able to be saved to begin with. But there's more than that one measure of the grace of God that he has for all of his creation, all mankind. There are measures to his grace. That's not me saying that, or you or any other person. It's God that teaches that. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, when he says, let us have grace, well, there's a way to have it. And he tells us here in James 4, verse 6, but he giveth more grace. So does he give more than one measure? He says it plainly there in James 4, verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So can we obtain more grace than that measure which we all have since God made us? Now, what did we have to do in order to have God's favor and love as part of his creation? Well, we didn't do anything there. He made us. He's the one that made us. And he loves us and favors us because he made us in his image. Well, we were utterly passive in that part of his work. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. So we didn't do anything there. But if we're going, if we're going to obtain his grace and obtain more of it, well, there's more than just that initial measure of his grace. He gives his grace to the humble. Or are we going to be saved if we're not humble? No, we're not. And how is humility expressed? Because when he says he gives, resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, that right there should tell us, give us plenty reason to purge pride out from us and turn away from that and seek humility and have it. Well, how do we express humility? How did Jesus? How was that in his mind? Remember Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So how did Jesus show his humility? By becoming obedient. To what extent? All the way. when his father's command was for him to go to the cross, he obeyed to that extent. He obeyed all of his father's commandments. He humbled himself that much. And the Lord tells us to have that same mind in us, that we're going to humble ourselves, that we're going to obey every command of God. That's why Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We have to have that humility, but that's the humility that's going to give us more grace, because God's going to give his grace to the humble. Well, to humble ourselves and obey God, that's going to be how we obtain his favor. What's going to happen when we obey God's commandments, when we are doing his will, when we do well? Is anything going to happen when we do that? Well, we're going to receive his favor is one thing, but what else? Well, we know that when we do well, God promises that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he says that. We have lots of other scriptures that promise us that we are going to suffer for righteousness' sake. So when we do what's right, what is good in the sight of God, we are going to suffer for doing so. Well, if we're thinking, well, that doesn't sound very fair, here we are doing what's good and right, and then we have to suffer for that. Well, this is good, because God has a very good purpose for it. He works all things together for our good. He explains this in 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 21, where he uses the same word, Greek word charis, that's translated in its usual fashion as grace there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Now, it's a little bit different here in 1 Peter 2. In verse 19, it's translated thankworthy for some reason in the New King James Version. And then in verse 20, it's translated acceptable. I don't know why the translators there translated charis as thankworthy and acceptable. It's the same word that's translated in almost every other case to be grace or favor, which is its meaning. So we can read it as such, and our understanding should be as such. For this is thankworthy, that is, this is grace or favor with God. So when the Lord says, here it is, we need to pay attention to that. We need to, this is how we can know how to receive more grace. Well, he said in James 4, 6, that it's when we humble ourselves. Is it going to be connected to that? It is. He says, this is thankworthy. This is grace with God. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Well, this is the race that Hebrews 12 started reminding us of to run with patience, with this endurance. Well, here he's using that word, that if we endure this suffering for doing what is right. So here are the steps. Doing well, number one. Well, that's where the humility comes in, when we humble ourselves and obey him. So that humility to obey God is going to win his favor. Well, then we're going to have to suffer for doing what is right in his sight. Now, we don't have to do anything else other than obey him for the suffering to come. We don't have to go out there looking for it. It's going to come. Then what do we do when it comes? That's the next question. He says, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. So that's the next part that we have to decide how we're going to handle that suffering for doing what is right in the sight of God. If we endure it, then we're going to continue our obedience to him. And then when we show the Lord that we're going to obey all of his commandments, even when we suffer for it, well, isn't that mind of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 8? Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, could it be possible to suffer more for righteousness' sake than Jesus did? He only did what was right. In fact, that's the very next point in verse 22 here in 1 Peter 2, who did no sin, was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So 1 Peter 2 is also reminding us of that mind of Christ and how he did humble himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He continued to obey his Father and accomplish all of his will through all of that horrible suffering for doing nothing but the will of God. That's what he did and left us an example to follow. Well, how much of God's grace are we going to have if we will humble ourselves, obey all of his commandments, no matter how much we suffer for doing so? Well, that's grace with God, which is what he says twice there in 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. So he says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So it's connected to our service to God, doing his will, obeying him. That's the humility. And even through suffering for righteousness' sake, we have to do that. So there's how we're going to have that favor with God. And with it, we may serve God, he says, acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Well, that is a reminder that it's on God's terms that we have to serve him, not ours. It's his commandments that we have to obey. It's not by establishing our own righteousness. We can't be like those Jews that and their leaders in the first century that we read about in Christ's time, and then we see reference to in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, the ones that the apostle Paul also had to deal with. But in describing them in Romans 10, 1 through 3, he's describing the way most of the religious world is in our own time. But Paul, by God's inspiration in Romans 10, 1 through 3, said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So if we're going about to establish our own righteousness, if we're making up the rules and the commandments like they did, and then we're judging ourselves to be faithful, righteous, and godly according to our own terms, by our own doctrines and commandments, does that make us God's child? Is that service to God going to be acceptable to him? Well, no. Jesus also spoke about this in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." It's not by doing our own will or establishing our own righteousness. It's by submitting ourselves to his and obeying his commandments. Verse 22, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." So what they were calling service to God, Jesus is referring to there is iniquity. Well, they weren't following his commandments. They were following, doing their own. And so we can't define our submission to the Lord's authority, as they were saying, "Many will say, in thy name, in your name, in your, by your authority, I've done all these things," when they didn't have his authority, when it wasn't obeying his commandments and following his teachings, but rather the doctrines and commandments of men. So we need, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, not by our own righteousness, not by our own commandments, but by submitting ourselves and obeying him and his commandments. That word acceptably is a word that means, the root of it has the prefix for, which means good, and the word is actually, the Greek word is Strong's 2102, euarestos is the Greek word there, and the literal definition is quite agreeably, but the root of it, that U, epsilon, well, it looks like EU in English letters, but that's the word for good or well. And the rest, the other part of the compound word is fit or suitable, acceptable. So well fit. I mean, that, and that's what acceptable is. So we need to serve God acceptably. What is a well fitting? This is the only time that word is used in this part of speech. Used in the noun form a few times where it's translated acceptable, such as in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he tells us Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, he actually uses it in verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's that well-fitting, that acceptable will of God, his commandments, his teachings, that we have to submit ourselves to, which is our reasonable service, as he puts it there in Romans 12 and verse 1. He's talking about the same thing here also. We're going to see it in the next chapter, Lord willing, in Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21. He uses that same word, it's the noun form of it, that's we see acceptably in Hebrews 12, 28. The noun form of that is in Hebrews 13 and verse 21, translated well-pleasing. And it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's going to, that's, those are almost or very close to the concluding words of the book of Hebrews, which is really the same point that we're seeing there at the end of chapter 12, that we need to receive, we need to have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. And then he says, with reverence and godly fear. We have a little bit to look at there, but we're out of time for that tonight. So we'll try to wrap up the very end of our study of the end of verse 28 next week, and the short verse 29, and get started a little bit into chapter 13 at that time, Lord willing. But we do appreciate everybody being a part of our study tonight together, and encourage you to be a part of it again next week, the Lord willing. Brother Michael had already named, as we started this evening,